Well, just before we begin our sermon this morning, I just wanted to give you an update. A month or two ago now, we communicated that we were putting together a team to help make some social events work, or put together some social events this year. It's one of the things that people have said they really wanted to do. And so, so that team is put together. We had a quick meeting with some of the elders and deacons and a couple of others just this past week, and so we are putting together that team. If you'd like to be part of making that happen, please let me know. I'd love to have you as part of that team. There's a couple of events that are already sort of slated to happen. We've booked in some dates for that. One is a trivia night as a fundraiser for convention. There's a ladies' day that Joy and I think Wendy are helping put together. We're going to have a church camp towards the end of this year. We're trying to book in a time before the exam period gets kind of underway, but not so close to the middle of the year that it's freezing cold. So bear with us. A couple of movie nights. We have this projector above me now, which is good to use for those sorts of things. And we now have a license, which we got during COVID, to be able to show these things without, you know, breaking the law, which is good. And so there's a couple of these things that are happening. So keep an eye on your emails. And if you want to be part of making that happen, please let me know. I'd love to include you in that as well. Now, before we begin the message this morning, there's something that I have to acknowledge about this morning's message, because I don't want to plagiarize today's sermon, and so I have to acknowledge a sermon on this very passage from which I drew rather heavily this morning. And the person who wrote that sermon is the Reverend Chris Pretorius. You see, I actually preached on this passage during the lockdown. It's in the section of Jesus' final discourse, the Upper Room Discourse, which we called Jesus' Famous Last Word series. And so this current text actually occurs in this teaching section that Jesus is teaching his disciples. And so this is not the same sermon, or the one as I preached in October last year, although the themes will be familiar. Well, I hope that the themes will be familiar. So this is kind of like a test to see whether you listened then and whether you listened this morning. And as you go out, there'll be a piece of paper and you can fill out the question. No. But we have to ask, you know, one of the questions that often gets asked is, how do we know that the Bible is true? How can we know that God is real? How can we trust that Scripture is God's Word? Now, today's text is not about the inspiration of Scripture or the fact that or about our faith in God's Word. One day we'll probably do that, and there are, in fact, many good reasons for why we believe and should believe that the Bible is true. But one of the reasons that we do believe that Christianity is true, that the Bible is true, that God has actually revealed Himself in His Word, in Scripture, that the gospel is true, is that in every culture, in every time period, what the Bible says is offensive in some way. It stands against the culture at the time. In every time period, in every culture, there is something that the Bible talks about, commands, and that is happening, which is really good. And there are some things that the Bible condemns that will also happen in that culture, which is seen as good. In every culture, there is some way in which the gospel can be held up as being very progressive, and some ways in which the gospel is can be held up as very sort of oppressive or offensive. And I think that's one of the best arguments for why we should believe the Bible, because if the Bible was just a work written by man, it would be particularly culturally bound, but it's not. It has this characteristic across the board. So let me give you just an example or two. If you consider the 18th century Western world, you know, the period, this is the period as kind of the Western world was coming out of slavery. Slavery was being abolished. In Britain, the middle class were kind of rallying behind all these politicians who pushed for greater morality in life. And between 1780 and about 1830, slavery was abolished around the world through acts that went through Parliament and all these sorts of things. There were these anti-animal cruelty things that were being put forward. Child labor was being eradicated and so on. And all of these came about because religious people, Christians, were fighting for and enacting laws that agree with what the Bible says. Principles like people matter, that we are created in God's image, that children should be protected, that slavery goes against our image-bearing nature. And in that culture, in that society, everyone was agreeing with Scripture's principles on these matters. But it's that very same society that so heavily polluted the world during, you know, the Industrial Revolution that entire cities got smogged up, that entire buildings turned black because of the coal smoke and the industrial smoke, against a blatant disregard for God's creation that the gospel speaks clearly against, and yet those things were not even thought about at that time. Today, the gospel is quite offensive for a very different reason. In today's society, we will agree with things like, you know, the environment should be protected and you can't just go around polluting the world. But where the gospel is and Christianity is so scandalously offensive today is because Jesus says you can't just worship whoever you want. It actually matters who you worship. And not only that, Jesus says he is the one we are to worship exclusively. And so our culture says, how dare Christians claim to have this truth about God? Everyone's truth is relative. Everyone's truth is equally acceptable. And out of all the available truths today, how dare Christians claim to have the only way to God, the only right answer in relation to God? And I think that's the case because we have Scripture that it's true, because Jesus himself makes these claims. And in fact, in our text this morning, Jesus is making exactly this exclusive claim. He says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. And so this morning I want to explore a couple of different questions. Why do we need Jesus to be our way? Why do we need Jesus to be the truth? And why do we need Jesus to be the life? And so let's have a look. We're going to be reading from John chapter 4. Lorenz is going to read that for us, so he's got a nice big print version. We are also, as Lorenz said, I think this morning, you've got one? Okay. Reinstating our Bible reading roster, and so if you want to be a part of also reading Scripture in church, again, let me know. Thanks.
Reading from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
Let's come and pray that God will give us insight and understanding of this part of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we want to come before you this morning and just ask that you will open our eyes. Open our eyes to see the truth of your Scripture. Through your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we think about Pentecost this morning as well, and as you have given us your Spirit, we pray that your Spirit will be alive and active in us as we hear your word preached this morning. Transform us, we pray. Lord, may we not simply know more about you this morning, but may we know you more. May we not leave here the same, but may we be changed by your mighty word. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So the first question we have to ask this morning is, what does Jesus mean when he says he is the way? What does he mean when he says he is the way? He's the way to what? Well, put quite simply, Jesus is our way back to God. When he's talking to the disciples there, he's saying, you know, you will follow me. And then they say, we don't know where you're going. And Jesus is referring to him going back to heaven, to God. And so Jesus is our way back to God. We need someone to bridge the gap between us and God. You know, a way is a connector between two kinds of points. It's a path that leads you from your starting point to your end destination. And when Jesus says he's the way, he's making a very radical claim here. He is saying that he is the way from where we are to get back to God. And where we are, apart from Jesus, is actually a really terrible place. You see, ever since the Garden of Eden, we have been outsiders. One of the very first things that God does after sin comes into the world is to bar mankind's way back to paradise, back to the Garden of Eden. We read in Genesis 3, verse 24, that he drove out man and stationed cherubim and a flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. This was kind of God's way to show that we can no longer come into his presence without kind of a shield between us and God. We can't get back to God. Our current location is being separated from God. We are currently, apart from Jesus, dead spiritually. And there are literal angel guardians barring our way from the tree of life, from that the tree of life which we again see in Revelation as creation is restored and paradise is opened up for people. There's a literal angel that stands in our way. Our sin has made us completely disconnected from God. And all of us, each one of us, will face eternal damnation and hell because of our sin if we do not come to God in Christ Jesus via his way. That's our starting point. That's where we are, friends. That's where we are beginning from. But on the other side is God, God who is perfect, who is love, who is so incomprehensibly wonderful that all earthly loves are like a candle compared to the sun. Even Romeo and Juliet's love is kind of like a drop in the ocean compared to God's love. God who is completely holy and righteous and just and glorious, God in whose presence sin cannot be. That's where our hearts want to go. So how do we, sort of sinful, wretched creatures who don't really want God, who don't deserve to be in God's presence, how can we get from here to there? Well, the story of Scripture is that, in fact, we can't in and of ourselves. There is no way to get back to God. God is at the other end of some sort of a chasm that has infinite depth and infinite width. It's a gap that is so big that no matter what, we can't actually cross it apart from Jesus. Our situation is completely hopeless with no chance of reconciliation. That's the picture of humanity. Us on the one side of the chasm, God on the other, and no way to cross. And into this situation, Jesus then steps and says, "I am the way." But notice, he doesn't say, "I am a way." He says he is the way. He is the only way between us and God. You see, it is only in accepting Jesus' death on the cross, accepting that we need him to be our way, to be kind of the bridge across the chasm. It is only in accepting that he is the only way for us to cross that chasm as he goes to the cross that we have access to this. It is by recognizing that we are completely and hopelessly lost apart from God. It is by coming with nothing to our name, no works, no good deeds, no nothing that makes us redeemable before God, and saying, "Lord, I want the free gift of grace you offer, the forgiveness of my sins." That is the only way. It is in trusting on Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, that in him our sin too died, and asking him, "Lord, forgive us and cleanse us from our sin." Because when we do that, when we, you know, we call that repentance, when we repent of our sin, when we trust in Jesus, he takes our sin on our shoulders. He takes our separation from God on him, and he suffers and dies in our place, which is why on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has taken our forsakenness on his shoulders. And through that, builds a bridge across this chasm and gives us a way back to God. Jesus is the way, but he is the only way. And our world hates that message. We want multiple options to get back to God. But I think that kind of partly shows just how true it is. Jesus is the way, but we also actually need him to be the truth. Why does Jesus need to be the truth? Now, many of us can understand, having grown up in Christian homes or being in church for quite some time, that we need Jesus to be the way back to God. But why does he need to be the truth? You know, we can sort of understand that sin makes us unclean and unfit to come before God. We need Jesus to rescue us. But what's all this business about truth? Why do we need Jesus to be the truth? Well, we need to think about what Jesus means when he says that he is the truth. In what way can someone be the truth? You know, truth is a relative term these days. And so we actually have to spend some time just defining what truth is for us to even be able to have this conversation in the day and age that we live in. Truth is a real representation of the facts. It is something that accurately describes or depicts something else. A lie, by contrast, is something that is incomplete or false. And I believe this is the way we're supposed to understand what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that he is the truth. He is the true representation of God. He is God's revelation. Jesus shows us who we are meant to be and who God truly is. When you open up John's Gospel, the very first thing he says is that Jesus is the divine Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. In a sense, Jesus is God's true message to the world. And he's saying, this is what my kingdom looks like. This is what true, real love looks like. This is what a life lived for God looks like. Jesus is the message and the messenger. He's this divine revelation from God. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author describes it this way. He says that in the past, God has spoken through our fathers, through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is the revelation from God. He accurately speaks God's word, his truth to us. And I think it's in that sense that Jesus is the truth. But so what? What does that really matter to us? Why do we need this truth? Because, friends, we have been living our entire lives, the whole world has been living its entire life for thousands of years in a lie. Our world is filled with lies and half-truths. We actually need this true revelation from God because we are prone to believing any kind of lie that offers us a hope of some sort of spiritual life. The very first lie that came into the world is when Satan whispered these words to Adam and Eve, and he said, did God really say that you can't eat from the fruit, from the tree? Did God really say? He's making people question the truth of God's words. And ever since sin came into the world, we have been believing lies about God. You see, this first lie kind of echoed down throughout the centuries. It made Adam and Eve question whether God's restriction not to eat from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, whether that restriction was even good to begin with. Satan's lie makes them think that God's will, God's law, is just there to stop us from having fun, to stop us from realizing our full potential, to stop us from having everything we want in life. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we kind of sometimes see God's commands and how his will as revealed in Scripture the same way. When it says, you know, don't steal, we think that's good for society, but really we should be allowed to have everything we want. When The Ten Commandments says don't commit adultery. We think, well, that's a bit restrictive, isn't it? In our heart of hearts. This lie underscores how we see the world, even today. It is this kind of theme tune that plays into our minds. And every time we want to sin, every time we are tempted, every time the Holy Spirit reminds us that this will hurt you, and we do it anyway, we are believing this lie. We're believing the lie that God's will for us is too restrictive, that He's actually stopping us from having our best life now. We hear this lie every time we come up against His commandment, every time there's a rule that's put in place, every time a restriction is put on us that we want to obey, that we don't want to obey. Because deep down we believe that it's just stopping us from who we are truly meant to be. And every time that happens, we are believing Satan's lie that God's laws are just stopping us from who we can truly be. And we are fed this lie day in and day out. Our society disciples us in it every day. If you have this, you will be happy. If you have this, you will reach your potential. And so if we are to have any hope of ever living a life like the life we were designed for, we need God's truth. We actually need Jesus to show us what that looks like. You see, we forget about the life we're supposed to live. We forget the truths of who we are. We forget that we were made by God, that He made us with a purpose to live for Him, to love Him, to glorify Him. We live in a world that daily tries to disciple us, that actually we are the point of our own lives, not God. And that the reason we are to live is that we are supposed to look out for ourselves, for number one, and that no one can tell us what to do. Day in, day out, that's how our culture tries to fill our hearts. Every advertising campaign is aimed at the same lie. If you have this thing, you will be happy. But whatever that thing is never living according to God's word, is it? The thing that brings you happiness is never God's design for your life. It's never Jesus' lordship over you. It's never a life of service, is it? We are fed this lie over and over again. Have it your way and you will be fulfilled, loved, interesting, happy if you do things your own way. But it's never God's way. And so if we are to have any hope of living a life that is fulfilling because of the way we were created, a life that is dedicated to God, we need Jesus to show us the truth of what that actually looks like. That's why we need the truth. That's why we need Jesus to be the truth. Because ultimately He lived the perfect life. He perfectly obeyed God's laws. He lived a perfect life of sacrifice and service that ultimately led to His death for people who hated Him, as He was humiliated on the cross for those who He loved but who hated Him. We need to see that life is about more than things. It's about more than being interesting or indulging in every whim. Life is about living for God. Jesus needs to remind us that our lives have a value far beyond the number of followers we have or the money we have in the bank, how big our salary is, what car we drive, or what our highest score is in our chosen game. We need to find our value in the truth that being in Christ is what gives us value. That we live a life to the crucified Lord, live a life that glorifies Him. And as we bring Him glory, we have purpose and meaning and happiness. And that's what Jesus came to embody. And that's what our lives are supposed to look like. And that's why we need Him to be the truth. Because the world is full of people stumbling around in darkness. And they need a great light to show them the truth. Okay, so we've seen why Jesus is the way and why we need that. We've seen why he is the truth and why we need that. So let's look lastly and just briefly at why do we need Jesus to be the life? Why do we need Jesus to be the life? Well, again, put simply, it's because by nature we are spiritually dead. Now, this is pretty important. Because you and I, friends, we were designed, we were created, mankind, humanity was created to be beings of eternal life, right? We have eternity in us. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity into the hearts of humanity. But because of our sin, we have this eternal death waiting for us. And this is a problem. We were created this way, but this is what we've got. So how do we deal with that? We actually need Jesus to be our life. Because this eternal death that kind of lives, pardoning the pun, in humanity does things to us. You know, it causes us to pursue things that in this life that we think will give us kind of a spiritual life. This eternity we have in us causes us to long for things that we think will give us a sense of that spiritual life. And so we'll chase after these things even though they kind of kill us a little bit at a time. We long for these sort of eternal and transcendent and divine things which we know are beyond us, but we just can't seem to get it. We have this longing for eternity and eternal life and satisfaction. And humanity has known this for centuries. You know, as the Apostle Paul enters Athens, he goes into a place called the Areopagus, which was kind of like a public debating space, okay? And so part of the argument, he's bringing the gospel about Jesus and how he will change their lives. And the argument he brings is that, you know, these Athenians, they've been chasing after all these gods because, in fact, they were chasing after the God of the Bible. They had this eternal desire to worship. And so they created all these gods, but really what they were doing was just trying to find the true God. It says there in Acts 17, verse 26 and 7, this is Paul speaking, he says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods of the boundaries of their dwelling place," blah, blah, blah. So he's filled the world with people. Verse 27, "that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him." The Apostle Paul recognizes here that we all have this sense of longing for God. God made us to seek him, to have this desire to have a relationship with him. But because of sin, we have been looking in all the wrong places. We have this longing, this desire for life to be in us, but we just can't seem to get there. In the same way, Blaise Pascal, he of the mathematics stuff, philosopher and so on, he lived during the 1600s, he writes a defense of Christianity, and he's writing about this same kind of longing, and he says in his book, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once a man in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking things that are not there, seeking in things that are not there the help that he cannot find in those that are, though none can help him, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." He says there's this kind of shape in us that only God can fill, but we try and shove everything else in there to try and fill this shape. C.S. Lewis says the same thing in Mere Christianity. "I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. And the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You see, friends, we all have this longing in us for God that seems a bit out of reach in this world. And what we are really looking for is for Christ to fill us through his Spirit, that we were created for something else. And we can only find that in Jesus as he gives us life. You know, we will continue to crave this eternal life until Jesus gives it to us. We will continue to crave this eternal experience of God until Christ, until we accept Jesus and He fills us with His Holy Spirit. And if we don't do that, we will continue to look for it in all the wrong places. We will look for it in our relationships with our friends, in our family, in prosperity and wealth, in health and well-being, in how other people treat us or see us, in whatever communities we find ourselves in. But all of these things are just ways for us to try and fill this void in our souls with things that seem to connect us to God but really just don't. We have this God-shaped hole in our hearts that only Jesus can fill. And that is why we need Him to be our life. Now, we started out this morning by saying that the gospel is offensive because it is so exclusive. And we've seen it is exclusive because Jesus says that He is the only way to get back to God the Father. And we've seen that Jesus says He's the only person who can really reveal who God truly is. And it's exclusive because Jesus now says that He is the only one who can give you that eternal life that we all crave. And so the question we must be left with this morning is, do we believe Him? Do we actually trust Jesus when He says that He is the way, the truth, and the life? Because if we do, friends, we need to come back to Him again and ask Him to be the Lord of our lives, to dedicate ourselves to Him, to worship Him as the one who makes a way for us, to trust Him as the one who shows us how to truly live and to follow in His footsteps, and then to treat Him with the respect and the love and the awe and the reverence and the worship He deserves as the one who truly gives us life. So do you believe Him? Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we come before You recognizing that You are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we praise You as the one who has made a way back to God the Father, who has healed the rift between us by taking our sin on Your shoulders, who died in our place, and now makes a way open to God the Father again, restoring us to the place of children at His table. Lord, we thank You that You have come as God's true message to show us how to live truly, that You are in fact the truth. Lord, we pray that You will open our eyes to the lies that this world continues to feed us day in and day out, that we may live for You. And Lord, we pray that we will worship You as the one who truly gives us life. Take away all the idols in our hearts, in our lives, that stop us from living, from seeing You as the one who gives us life. And where we have gone wrong, O Lord, we pray that You will forgive us as we again commit ourselves to You this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.